The book of Ephesians is a wonderful book about real applied Christianity. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was writing to remind these good people of where they were without Jesus and what he had done to save them from a very desperate situation. And what God has done for you and me changes the way we live when we understand it. And this is the way Paul put it in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in all the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, what you've done for us is even greater than any of us can grasp. It's hard for us even to imagine all that has been accomplished at the cross. But there are many of us here today, God, who have been recipients of this love, this mercy, and this grace. And we're here today to say that we are grateful. So today, Lord, I simply ask that if there are any folks here today who still need that peace and assurance of knowing their sins are forgiven, that they today would receive you into their lives. If there are some who, knowing you, have drifted from that place, perhaps this could be a day of really coming home. And for the faithful, we pray, God, you'll encourage them all the more, that this will be a day we truly remember Jesus and all that you've done to save us. And we'll thank you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. I was reading an article this last week about a helicopter pilot named Ian McConnell, who, along with the rest of his air station crew, was summoned at 4 o'clock in the morning on August 30th, 2005, to the Coast Guard Aviation Training Center in Mobile, Alabama. The center soon became one of the first bases of operation for Hurricane Katrina relief. McConnell and his crew were told to keep 5 H-60 helicopters airborne on missions at all times around the clock. The first airborne relief teams arrived in the affected areas before news crews and were completely unprepared for the devastation they saw. Most of the city of New Orleans was underwater. McConnell's crew got right to work, airlifting stranded people from their rooftops and out of windows and delivering them to the Superdome helipad. To their chagrin, however, they were only able to help a relatively few amount of survivors. And in an interview, McConnell told why. On our first three missions, he said, we saved the lives of 89 people, three dogs, and a cat. On the fourth mission, to our great frustration, we saved no one, but not for lack of trying. The dozens we attempted to rescue refused pickup. Some people told us to simply bring them food and water. And we would say to them, you are trying to live in unhealthy conditions and the water is going to stay high for a long time. But still they refused. I felt frustrated and angry, he said, since we had used up precious time and fuel and had put ourselves at risk during each rescue attempt. I felt like they were ungrateful. But in truth, he said, They did not know how desperate their situation was. Amazing, isn't it? People needlessly die because they don't recognize how desperate their situation is. And they refuse to be saved when it's offered. People surrounded by devastation and imminent danger who don't want to be saved. They want to be enabled instead to be able to live in these dangerous conditions. And it's all because they don't recognize how desperate their situation is. God understands. God has been on a major rescue operation since the days of the cross. He sees people every day who are perishing because of their sins, and they don't recognize how desperate their situation really is. They don't realize what God has done to save them. And that's why God sent this message through the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus and to people everywhere. You remember the church at Ephesus in what is now Western modern day Turkey was a strategic church and cosmopolitan center for the entire Roman Empire. A place for a more strategically placed church could hardly be found. And it was here where the Christians were reminded again of what God has done for them, because sometimes if we forget what God has done, we can take our situation too lightly. And Paul reminds them, as for you, in Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. How desperate is the situation when we are in our sins? Well, we're dead in them. And dead people can't do a lot to change their situation, and neither could we. We are all born spiritually dead, the scripture says. We have inherited this sin nature, and it creates a problem for all of us. It separates us from God. That's why Paul told the Roman church in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, we're all alike. And the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. God loves us, but he can't have a relationship with us as long as that sin remains in our lives. And so we are dead to God in some ways and separated from him who is the life. And we're on our way to eternal death, and we're powerless to save ourselves if we refuse the salvation that he offers. But God knows our desperate situation, and so he sent his son to save us. That's why it says in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Communion is our reminder that when we were desperately lost, God saved us. And we've said many times that this communion is a memorial. It's a remembrance. Eating this meal won't make you a Christian. It won't get your sins forgiven. It won't earn you any grace. The only way you can be saved from what sin has done is by entering into a personal relationship with God, accepting that Jesus' death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, where he conquered sin, death, and the grave, is sufficient for each one of us who will believe. Eating this meal will not do that for you. But this meal is designed to help us to remember what Jesus has done, the desperate situation we're in because of sin, and how God has saved us. And how has he saved us? By his love, mercy, and grace that gave Jesus to die in our place. God has saved us by his love, mercy, and grace. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace You have been saved. You know, when we use the word love today, it has a lot of different meanings. In fact, the word love can be used to describe everything from fondness for ice cream to a sacrificial life given to save another because they loved them. Which creates confusion sometimes when we hear that God loves us. I was reading an excerpt from a book by D.A. Carson. He's a professor of New Testament and theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. In his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, D.A. Carson said, I want you to picture for a moment a couple named Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the semester is dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They have kicked off their sandals. The wet sand squishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. I really do. What does he mean when he says, I love you? Well, in this day and age, it can mean something as immoral as a sexual thought. I desire to have relations with you. That's what love can mean to some. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, D.A. Carson said, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile poleaxes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. Susan, quite frankly, you have a bad case of halitosis. It would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, you could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. I really do. So what does he mean? So now God comes to us and says, I love you. So what does God mean? Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me? I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. D.A. Carson said that, after all, is pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God spell out. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us, and dear old God is pretty vulnerable, finding himself in a dreadful state unless we say yes. Is that what it means, that God loves us? People, I want you to know that we are infinitely valuable to God. He made us in his image, and our value is rooted in the fact that we bear that image. So don't miss what I'm going to say here next to what D.A. Carson wrote. But it's very important to our understanding of the love of God. D.A. Carson said, when God says he loves us, does not God rather mean something like this? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose and the greasy hair, the disjointed knees and the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly, but I love you. Not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. Paul said God saved us because of his great love for us. But his love is not a response to some inherent goodness or lovability or beauty on our part. We are all alike under sin, the scripture says. He saved us because he loves us. But he loves us because he is love. That's who God is. That's why the Apostle John, who is probably closer to Jesus than anyone on earth, said in his first letter, 1 John 4, verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." The theologian and author W.E. Vine once said, "God's love is so great because there is no assignable cause for it except the nature of God himself." You know what? That's very reassuring. You know why? Because the love that God has for us, rooted in his nature, means that I can't do anything to make God love me more than he already does. But you know what else? I can't do anything to make him love me less. Because my behavior does not change the character of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is constant. Doesn't mean there isn't consequence for sin, but it means that God will never stop loving me. Because when I was dead in my sin, separated from God and at the most desperate place, he saved me because of his great love for me. Not because I was sin-free, morally good, or righteous, but because God is love. Love can only be seen, though, in the actions that it prompts. Which is the reason why Paul has called God's love for us great love. Because of his great love for us. The love of God is so great that it prompted him to give his only son to save us from our sins. That's why John went on to say in that same letter, 1 John 4, verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God didn't save us or love us because we were so lovable, but because his love is so great, and his love was manifest in the giving of his Son on the cross, the one who had no sin, who died in our place to take the penalty of our sin upon his life and to die with it so that you and I could live. Because his love for us is so great, and that love prompted him to act, he extended to us from his nature two things we needed to be saved: mercy and grace. That's why Paul went on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." God, who is rich in mercy. You see, this word mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. It is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. He has mercy on us. In the New Testament, there are three primary words for the noun mercy. The one that Paul chose here is significant, because this word for mercy assumes the need on the part of the recipient is total, and the resource of the giver is adequate to meet the total need. God saved us because he is rich in this mercy, Paul said. The word is wealthy. So when it comes to the greatness of the need of all humanity who's lost in their sin, God's mercy is rich enough in resource to meet every need of every human being by extending to them a mercy that can save them. Pretty amazing. He has an unlimited supply of resource to meet the depth of every human need. That's why Paul said, "It is by grace you have been saved." Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. It's when God gives us what we don't deserve. By nature, we deserve judgment and condemnation for sin, and God would have been fully justified in giving it. It's the thing that helped me to come to Jesus. I finally realized I am a sinner. I'm guilty. My life is an obvious example that I am a living proof of God's truth that all of us have sinned and fall short of his glory. That's me. So while I deserved his judgment and condemnation, instead, he gave me grace and saved me because he poured out that judgment upon Jesus. Jesus took it in my place on the cross. The one who had no sin became sin for me and sin for you and sin for the whole world. What does this situation mean for us? Paul said in verse 5, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sins. That's why I love it when Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, eternal life isn't just about length. It's a word that means quality. I don't know how to explain this to you, but what Jesus has given us is truly life the moment you receive him into your life and believe. And it gets increasingly better forever. That means the first day you're in heaven will be perfect, but the next day will be better. I don't know how to explain it, but that's the word. That's eternal life. It never ends. He raised us up with Christ, verse 6. He conquered sin and death and the grave and raised us up to be new people. That's why Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. People, if you have lived a sinful life like I have, and you have come to trust Jesus and his forgiveness and accepted that salvation, do you know how good it feels to know that the old is passed away and the new has come? Forgiven. Look at this in verse 6. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. That word seated means to sit down together or to dwell together. We are so identified with Christ and our salvation so secure that we are already positionally seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. All of this not to show how great we were, but how great he is. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, God is going to use us as the trophies of his grace as we live in a joyful relationship with us because he loved us and had mercy on us. And he's going to show us to the heavenly realms forever about how great his grace really is. Amazing. Amazing. Now, I remember once when I was in college, I was a lifeguard at a beach. Lifeguarding has been described as long periods of boredom interspersed with moments of sheer terror. I've heard police work called the same, and firemen. I remember sitting on a beach one day watching this very crowded waterfront when this lady came up and grabbed on my leg as I sat on the lifeguard stand. My son, he's drowning. I looked out there and sure enough, there was this kid. He was bobbing up and down, sputtering a little bit. He didn't look like he was drowning, but he was definitely struggling. And so I dove in. I swam all the way out, came up underneath as they teach us to do, put a wrap around him, brought him up out of the water. And he's sputtering and spitting, and he says, what are you doing? I said, I'm saving you. He said, I don't need to be saved. Let me go. I let the little guy go, and he swam off to the raft. You know, as a pastor, I've met a lot of people like that when I talk to them about their need to be saved from sin. And I share with them the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And they sometimes ask, what are you doing? I said, I'm sharing you the message that can save you. I don't need to be saved. Sometimes we don't realize how desperate our situation is. That's why Paul reminded the Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. used to follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. At one time, all of us lived among them, doing this, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. And that great truth is presented for us here every time we take communion. For the night before he died at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "This bread is my body. This cup, it is my blood." But the words that changed me were the ones he said next. "This is for you. This is for you. Now, as often as you eat it, remember me." Father, that's what we're here to do today. In this simple way of obedience, we are here to remember you. May you be honored in this remembrance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.